Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 22 and go down to chapter 2, verse 3. Happy Father's Day. Thank you very much. Yeah, I got a few of those that makes me a dad. Mike had to clarify, he was not revealing any information about him now expecting a dad. Okay, the true statement, that it was not some kind of revelation. We hope that that'll come sometime soon, brother. But anyway, it's funny. I was looking online, and this is pretty typical, but for Father's Day, apparently, it's more appropriate to use humor. Like as we tell our dads thank you than with our mothers. Like with moms, it's not cool to make fun of them as you tell them Happy Mother's Day. But with dads, apparently that's the thing you do. So I looked on Amazon at world's greatest dad gifts, and everything was coffee mugs, interestingly enough. So, but they said some things that, I mean, there was a Happy Father's Day, but it definitely was making fun of dads. So the first and most common coffee mug under Amazon's Father's Day gifts said, to the world's greatest farter, I mean father. That was apparently the way to, you know, well, wish your dad a Happy Father's Day. The next one was a big coffee mug that said, guns don't kill people, dads with pretty daughters do. I heard an amen. Okay. the last one, I just thought this was so bizarre, was a coffee mug that said, dad, thanks for being my dad. If I had a different dad, I would punch him in the face and go find you, your favorite. Apparently that's how you wish your dad a Happy Father's Day, according to Amazon. I thought that was bizarre. Men, we have a coffee mug for you. It doesn't say those things, but grab one on your way out. Happy Father's Day. And it certainly is getting to be difficult from the culture to recognize what does it mean for a dad to be the greatest dad or just a great dad. You think of the characters on TV, say the animated dads like Homer Simpson or Peter Griffin. If you don't know them, don't check them out. They're not that great. Homer Simpson's main attribute, if you will, is drinking Duff beer. And Peter Griffin seems to be cutting a crude joke. And that seems to be what the sitcoms portray as a dad. If that's not confusing enough, the opposite picture of dads today are men who are fun, fashionable, and give their kids whatever they want. The world's picture of a great dad seems to be a guy who will occasionally show up at a sporting event or a dance recital, have the kids over on his weekend, introduce them to a new girlfriend or maybe a new boyfriend. And for some, if I were to ask you, well, what about your dad? It's all too common to hear, well, I never really knew my dad. Either because he was a workaholic or was just cold and distant, or because he deserted, you know, through divorce, he neglected that family responsibility. And so, is there such a thing as a great dad? The Bible weighs in on this question, and that's where we're going to go for our answer. Billy Graham weighs in on the importance of a good father when he says, a good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in our society. We're going to dive back into 1 Peter today, and it really is addressed to all Christians, but I want to especially address dads today in a message entitled, Godliness is Greatness. The point that I'm going to try to make from the passage is that to be great dads, it really boils down to one thing, being godly, following after God. And before we get into that, I want to pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. So would you pray with me? God, there's no way for us to be great without you. On our own, dads, moms, sons, daughters, grandpas, grandmas, we all just, we don't cut it. We're not going to measure up. And there's no way we can hope to aspire to greatness on our own. But with you, I pray that you'd change us. I pray that you have your way in us. I pray, God, that you bring us to the point of repentance and faith and help us to live repentant and faithful lives. Jesus, would you so work as to get glory for yourself in this time, and thank you for the word. Open our eyes and ears so that we can hear and understand, and especially for the dads in the room, I just pray for us. God, convict us and encourage us, and make us different because of you. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, this little letter of 1 Peter, I want to give a little bit of background and then we'll read the passage. This letter is written most likely to a group of persecuted Christians. It's over and over again. He talks about the believers who are scattered. And the way it's written and based on some historical evidence, this may be Peter writing from Rome to those believers who have had to flee persecution in Rome. And I bring this up because Peter is going to mention, and over the next few weeks you'll see this, several commands that are pretty frank and in your face. And if it doesn't hit you, then you've not read it right. As I was reading this, I was struck with how blunt Peter could be. And there's two helpful things here. First off, Peter's saying these things to a group of persecuted Christians. Now, I don't think anyone in here was threatened with their life this week for being a Christian. If you were, come talk to me. And if you were, they still apply to you. The point is, all of the difficult things, especially for dads that we hear today, absolutely apply to us because we have it so much easier than those who originally heard these words. And Peter seemed to know that what persecuted Christians, what beat up Christians, what Christians who live in a culture where it's no longer popular to be Christian need is good, tough truths. The kind of truth that we know we can stand on and continue to live by. These are the words that Peter gives us. It's as if Peter wants us to know, how do you make it as a Christian when culture finds Christianity offensive? And remember this, Peter. Peter was by no means immune to persecution. Peter was the one that, when arrested back in Acts 4, told his captors, you know, whether it is good for me to heed your advice rather than God, you decide. But as for us, we're going to follow the Lord. And I mean, what boldness, right? Peter was the one who, before Jesus rose from the dead, denied Christ three times, twice, we're told, before a slave girl, when Jesus was giving his life, and then after Jesus rose from the dead, was restored and recommissioned to boldness. And history tells us that Jesus was right. Jesus had given this prediction in John 21, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And John tells us that Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And history tells us Peter indeed was martyred, crucified, and likely chose to be crucified upside down. There are at least two ideas of why he would do that. One is humility, because he didn't think himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his master and Lord. The other is because he wanted still, at the end of his life, to show the world that the only way to be right with God was through the cross, that it was now a bridge from earth to heaven. Either way, Peter modeled the life he preached. He lived out the truths that we're going to read about today. And so I preface what we're going to read with these things because I want you to hear the words coming from this man who has seen the resurrected Lord and now wants us to walk with Christ. If you're able, stand with me as we read out of reverence for God, starting in verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You may be seated. Today, Peter's going to get to his main point. Godliness is greatness, showing us two things. First, he's going to show us the duration of our new life in Christ, and then second, the new direction of our life in Christ. First, the duration of our new life in Christ. Peter heaps on, like he's building a delicious salvation sandwich, all the things that we have in Christ. And he does this by these phrases that refer to what it means to become a Christian. He first uses the phrase in verse 23, you've been born again. Now this phrase, this new birth, born again, Peter totally got this from Jesus. If you remember Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus kind of tries to butter Jesus up a little bit, Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God in John 3. And Jesus makes this statement. Now, Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is talking about somehow re-entering the womb a second time. And Jesus says, no, 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 this is a spiritual birth. This is from the Holy Spirit. Paul will go on and explain this first in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And again, I think he explains this new birth in Titus when Paul says that Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3, 5, and 6. So when the Bible says born again, we get the jargon down. What this means is, this is when the Holy Spirit comes on a person's life and suddenly they believe in Jesus. They turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That change of the heart that the Holy Spirit gives is called being born again. And we know this is something God gives because Peter's already told us. Look back with me in chapter 1 at verse 3 where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is what it means to be born again. God gives you new life or regenerates your heart so that you turn from sin and you turn to Jesus Christ. The second thing that Peter goes on to describe as far as this salvation sandwich is that we believed the word of the gospel. And he uses this word, imperishable seed. Do you see that in verse 23? He says in verse 23 that you were born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And then down in verse 25, he says that this seed is the good news that was preached to you. So he's told us this imperishable seed, it's the gospel. It's the word of God that you heard and believed about Jesus. Now, this word, he contrasts to human life. And he does it by way of a popular passage in Isaiah 40. The verses he quotes say that man's life is like grass or a flower that withers and fades and falls. Have you known somebody who has gotten old and near the end of their life and you look at them and their demeanor has changed? It's as if something in their face has withered. I have had to watch over the past few months as my neighbor, who's dealing both with cirrhosis of the liver and early renal failure, I'm watching the man's body slowly decay. And, I mean, he's lost over 100 pounds. He is withering. He's fading. And Paul says, the gospel's not like that. The word that God has revealed and spoken in Jesus Christ is not like that. And therefore, for those of us who are in Christ, our eternal hope is not like that. It never fades. It never spoils. One author said the gospel has no expiration date, right? We're not going to one day discover that the gospel has grown mold. Instead, our eternal life in Christ will not perish. And that's the hope Peter wants us to feel before he moves on to what we must do. The duration of our new life in Christ is forever. It won't fade. It's imperishable seed. I have to preface with these two to be able to explain now Peter's third phrase in the salvation sandwich, and that is what he says in verse 22. Read it with me again. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, this is all in the same context of talking about us becoming Christians. And this is a very important lesson. When you get to a confusing phrase, you got to consider the context in which it's around. Because if we just took this one verse, well, I purify myself. I obey the truth myself. I save myself. No, that's not at all what Peter's saying. We don't save ourselves any more than we birth ourselves again or we make our own imperishable seed, right? These are things given to us and done to us. And so when Peter says, in obedience to the truth, you purified your souls, he's talking about the human response to the saving work of God in us. What do I mean? I mean that if the Holy Spirit really comes on a person and we really do hear the gospel and believe it, there's gonna be some changes. What Peter says is obedience to the truth, I think he means saving and lasting faith. When Peter says that you purified your souls, I think he means that we've really repented and are practicing repentance. In other words, the Christian life is never one of saved by works. But the Christian life is such that there will be a change if we indeed really have experienced salvation. The Holy Spirit is both holy and not lazy. He gets to work. He changes us from the inside out so that indeed when we hear the gospel, we will turn to Christ and we will practice turning away from sin. When Peter says these things, I just can't help but wonder if he has in mind that day on the Sea of Galilee that I think really changed his life forever. It's in Matthew 24, and you set the scene a little bit. Jesus had just heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And so he gets alone to have a time of secluded prayer, maybe in order to refocus on his mission, maybe to get ready for the cross, maybe to grieve. We're not quite sure, but as it turns out, he gets to this desolate place, excuse me, and a whole crowd has shown up, and they're bringing to Jesus sick, and Jesus just has such compassion on this crowd that he heals them, he preaches to them. It goes late in the afternoon, so he even miraculously feeds them, 5,000 men. And finally, he sends the crowd away. He sends the disciples away. He says, you go ahead, start rowing for the other side of Galilee, and I'll join you later. And from sometime around 6 in the evening till around 3 in the morning, Jesus spends that time in prayer. And then he looks down from the mountain where he is at, and he sees the disciples in the boat. They're about 3 or 4 miles offshore, John tells us, but they are not making good headway because it's windy, and the waves are big. And Jesus says, well, I'll go down to them. And the Bible doesn't mean that Jesus went up to the shore and hollered at them to come pick them up. It means literally he went out to them. He starts walking to them on the water. It's just mind-boggling. And the disciples respond about like you'd expect. They freak out. There's a dude walking on the water. They say it's a ghost. And Jesus has to say, do not be afraid, it's I. And something happened in Peter in that moment. Something began to dawn on him, like the dawn of faith in him, where he said, this man is taking a step and the water is obeying that implicit command and holding him up. This must be more than just a man. And Peter puts out a question of tentative faith when he says, Lord, if that's you, ask me to come out to you on the water. And Jesus gives that wonderful invitation for belief when he says, come. And I just imagine Peter, one foot and then the other. And I mean, who knows what it felt like? Was it moist? Was it dry? I don't know. But suddenly, he is walking on the water toward Jesus. And the text tells us that, yes, Peter looked and he saw the wind and the waves and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me! And before he could sink, a hand snatched him and pulled him up. I think Peter has that invitation in mind when he says, have you obeyed the word that you heard? Have you responded to the voice that says, come? there is an invitation for all men and women. And men, this is the first step on being truly great. It's to respond to the invitation of Jesus that says, come. Now, there's all kinds of reasons we will ignore that voice and stay in the boat. It's different for every person, but we each of us naturally have a boat we'd prefer to stay in than stepping out to Jesus in faith. Maybe your boat is some kind of pseudoscience where you've accepted the theory of evolution. Big Bang has proven there's no need for God, so you don't even believe there's a Jesus out there to come to. But the Bible smashes into all that with this story of Jesus walking on the water, and he is really saying to you, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Be done with the pseudoscience and come to Jesus. Maybe your boat is the weight of past guilt over failures, and you think, I couldn't go out to Jesus because he wouldn't even want me to. I'm not worthy to go to Jesus. And I've got bad and good news for you. The bad news is you're right, you're not worthy. The good news is Jesus says, come anyway. I love you. Come to me. He wants even us, the worst of sinners, to come to him. Maybe your boat this morning is not that you doubt yourself, but you doubt God. You've been let down. I don't know, your mom died, your dad died, your friend died, someone close to you is sick, you lost a job, I don't know. But for some reason you think, no, I'm not going to get out of the boat. I don't want to go to him. He's not going to be my Savior. And this story again, I mean, just picture Peter starting to sink and the hand snatching him out of there. Jesus will do that for you. And don't think that God doesn't know about pain and suffering. Look at the cross. He knows what it's like to suffer. And he says to you, come, and I will give you rest. Well, before we move on, I've got to give this simple invitation. There will be a time at the end of the service, but if you have never come to Jesus, that's what this message is about for you. And especially dads, this really is all that matters for you to hear. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sin. Get out of the boat. Follow him. Put your whole weight of trust in him. And he will not let you down. That is the duration of the Christian life. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, how about the direction? There is, Peter says, some things that we rid ourselves of and turn away from, and things that we turn to, because there's a new direction in the Christian life. Look with me in chapter 2 here at how Peter starts. He says that we're to put away or to rid yourselves of, and he gives several things in quick succession: malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. It helps me to picture these as places. So first, malice. Well, malice is any evil intention against others, especially to do them harm. It's a commitment to others' harm. You could think of this as a place called Malice City. And men, we are guilty before Christ of this being one of our go-tos, right? You messed with the wrong guy. Oh, just wait till I can get you back. I'm going to plot. I'm going to get even. I'm going to make sure they know they should not have messed with me. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word that that kind of mentality is weakness. A weak man turns to malice to deal with his problems. If you want to be insignificant, insecure, and weak, you turn to malice. And Jesus says through Peter here, there's a better way. We turn away from, there's a new direction, away from Malice City. We don't go there anymore. Another place we don't go is the place called deceit and hypocrisy. I could call this fake city, right? A town where everybody puts on a mask and nobody shows their true colors. You can't trust a word that you hear. And men were guilty of wanting to resort to this too, right? Live in some kind of imaginary world. Escape. Clear your browsing history. Don't let anybody know who you really are. And that kind of way of dealing with life is weak and now unnatural for the Christian man. The Christian man lives with integrity and is genuine. He's willing to confess his sins and to trust that God is big enough and gracious enough to save him through the blood of Christ. The Christian man does not go to fake city. The third place Peter says we direct ourselves away from is called envy and all slander. Now, envy is jealousy felt. Slander is jealousy spoken. And envy is that internal jealousy where you crave what someone else has or who someone else is for your own glory. It should be mine. I should be like that. And then slander is when you speak jealousy because you try to tear the other person down in an effort to build yourself up. And again, men, the Bible calls this way weak. Going to this town, going to jealousy town is weak. And God has a new direction for us. We must rid ourselves or put away jealousy felt and jealousy spoken. Well, what's the new direction? This is what Peter says in verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. What's the new direction? The new direction simply is godliness. Now, I have a little seven-month-old at home, and I love little Alethea, and I love that the Bible gives us this word picture. Alethea loves me. She'll go to me. She'll claim she's in that phase where she kind of likes to scratch your eyeball, which is both cute and really painful because, you know, she just grabs a hold there. But when she gets hungry, right, the cry changes. It goes to something like, I mean, and Megan and I know that's the I'm hungry cry, and that's the dad, you ain't doing me no good, give me the mama cry, because she wants mama's milk, right? She's craving nutrition from mom. Dad's useless there. In the Bible, Peter is giving us this word picture of how much we're supposed to want godliness. It's like a newborn baby wanting that milk. We're supposed to men crave God and godliness. We're supposed to have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and so want more of him and want to be more like him. And in the Bible, oftentimes being like a baby is a negative thing. But here, this is not saying you should be unlike a baby because you should grow up. This is saying be like a baby, not in immaturity, but in the way you crave God and godliness. Peter wants Christian men who, in the new direction of their life, run as hard and fast as they can after God. That's what greatness is for Christian men and for Christian fathers. And in case we want to make the definition of godliness a little nebulous, Peter begins the whole passage by making it as plain and practical as can be. He says in the beginning of this whole thing that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Men, what it means to be godly and to run after God is to, in big, big part, love those around us. Poor men, we struggle with this because Hollywood has usurped the word love, and it's connoted with being sissy or being weak or being effeminate, and that's because the portrayal of love in culture is some aberrant view of sentimentality. Love in the Bible could not be more masculine. It's brotherly love. It's being committed to another's best. It is the utmost of greatness for a man to show that he is godly in the way that he loves those around them. So I have to ask, are you men loving your wives? The measure for love is the way that Christ loved and died for the church. And Peter's going to get into it in the next few weeks. But I mean, we got to check ourselves today. If we say, oh yeah, I want to be great, then we got to be godly. If you say, I want to be godly, then you got to be loving your wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. How about your kids? Well, the measure of godliness with our kids is to not provoke your children to wrath. I always find it's funny that's addressed to fathers in Ephesians 6:4, but to raise them up in the discipline and fear of the Lord. A godly man who is truly great raises children to love and to fear God. We can't guarantee it, but that's the direction we steer our kids. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, we point them toward Jesus and let them go. That's what greatness looks like with our children. How about our bosses? Boy, listen to Peter's words that we'll get to in a few weeks. In 1 Peter 2:18, he says, "Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Greatness for men looks in part like being a great employee, regardless of how ridiculous your boss is. The measure is not there. Well, my boss, you just don't know how bad he is. I don't care. I mean, I'm sorry, but the measure of greatness is, but what kind of an employee are you to that unreasonable boss? How about our church family? You know, it is the mark of a great man that he loves those in his church well. And I don't mean just the kind of love that says, I didn't offend anyone. I mean the kind of love that really goes out of its way to help somebody else. Men, greatness looks like this, according to Peter in 1 Peter 4. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Apathy is no synonym for love. Love is inconvenienced. It goes out of its way to help someone. It has people over and serves them. And somebody might say, well, what if somebody doesn't want to come over to my house? That's not your problem. Your problem is to invite them. Well, what if, they think I'm weird? You probably are, and I'm weird too. It's okay. We can love one another anyway. The measure for greatness for men is to love one another, especially in the church. And finally, how about with pastors? Think of Pastor Mark, who's not here today. Great men make his job a joy. Great men make Pastor Mark's job a joy. Peter will say this in 1 Peter 5, that we must accept the authority of the elders. That's 1 Peter 5:4. And so a measure for your godliness is submitting to Mark's authority, submitting to the one that God has put as an elder over us at this church. What's the duration of our Christian life? It's eternal because we have been born again to a hope that's imperishable, from a gospel that'll never spoil or fade. What's the direction of our Christian life? It's away from jealousy town and away from fake city and away from malice city, and it's toward God. It's toward being like God. We're going to conclude by considering a truly great man. By worldly standards, this man may not have seemed great. He never had earthly wealth. He died fairly young. He rose quickly in popularity, but fell just as fast and just as hard. He resisted being crowned king, but allowed his head to be crowned with thorns. He rebuked Pharisees, but welcomed children. He condemned those who caused others to sin, but praised those who gave a cup of cool water in his name. He called men to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect, but he knew that with man, this is impossible. He humbled himself to a brutal and savage death, but he alone deserved eternal life. This man, Jesus, was great because he was God and he is godly. He never sinned, and he died to pay for our sins. Peter will say this of him, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Men and women too, if we want to be truly great, we got to first obey the call to come to Jesus and then let the new direction of our life be like this man. As I close, there is going to be an invitation, and I'm just going to tell you what this time is about. If you've never come to Jesus, I cannot save you, but Jesus can. There's going to be some music. If you want to come forward, what's going to happen is I'm going to ask you, are you ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins and to trust Him alone? If the answer is yes, then we'll pray. And though I have no power, he does. And he has promised that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is also an opportunity to respond in whatever way God has called you to obey. So some of you may need a time to come forward and say, I want to join this church. I want this to be my church and to be a member here. Great. We would celebrate that. Come on forward during this time. You may say, I need to get baptized so that the whole world knows I'm a Christian. Awesome. Come forward, and the church will want to celebrate that decision with you. And then you may need a time, especially men, to say, hey, I've settled for something far less than greatness. God, help me to be a godly man. If you want me to pray with you, I cannot do that in your heart, but God can, and I'd consider it a rich privilege to pray that with you. Let's pray, and then whatever God has put on your heart, do it. And remember, men, godliness is greatness.